We're in the book of Nehemiah tonight, so a new book, always exciting. Every book in the Bible is the Word of God and here to bless us and equip us. Everybody set? All right. Let me open in prayer. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the book of Nehemiah. In everything that you have contained in it, all of the lessons you have planned for us. And we're excited for what you're going to teach us over these next few weeks and enjoy the work of your Holy Spirit here. So thank you, Lord, for blessing us tonight. And as your children, we want to learn everything you have for us. And we want to be submitted to you, surrendered to you, knowing your word and applying it to our lives and experiencing the blessing of obedience. And the thoughts that you've given us, your Holy Spirit, and the power to obey you on top of everything else, Lord. So thank you for being so great. Thank you for blessing us. And Lord, just help us be alert and enjoy what we study tonight. We thank you for your presence and the work of your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Nehemiah chapter 1. So we'll spend a little bit of a time in an introduction to this book as we did with Ezra. If you've been here through Ezra, you're going to feel like this is almost like the same introduction times three. But you're going to get it again when we get to Esther, since they're all so tied together. But I think repetition's a little good. I think it's very good to be reminded of some of these things. And at the pace I'm going getting through the Old Testament, it'll probably be 25 years before we're back here again. Just kidding. It'll be a little sooner. I make no guarantees, but we want to really have in our minds, and it really helps us to enjoy some books. I often liken the Bible when I talk with people to a puzzle. And one of the great things about a puzzle is, have you ever tried to put a puzzle together without seeing the picture? It's a little difficult, right? You don't quite know where stuff fits. But it's fun when you pick up a certain color piece and you have the picture. You go, well, I don't quite know, but it goes about here. And when we look at the Bible and have these introductions, it kind of helps things come to life and in many ways helps these books to make sense and in sense of their historical context. And it really comes to life, in my opinion. So we do have some overheads, and I put this up again. We're in Ezra 1, and then when we're in Ezra chapter 7, the main thing I want you to focus on is the very bottom, the three waves of repatriations. So what we've got here between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and ironically in some of the old Hebrew Bibles, they were looked as one and the same, Ezra and Nehemiah. It's all this three repatriations. But you've got the first repatriation led by Zerubbabel, who was from a governmental side. He was a descendant of King David, if you remember, and he led a repatriation, the first one in 538 B.C., after a decree by Cyrus, the Persian king. And you allow him to go back. And Ezra chapter 1. In fact, we can go ahead and move to the next screen, Philip, please. I'm going to leave this one up. I had this up in the last two, but I reordered the top four because I think it really helps this conglomeration of three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, when you look at it in chronological order. But the top one, Ezra 1-6, 538, again, that's where Zerubbabel led this repatriation. And we're told the reason for that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. It was because of this decree, but it says there, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." This is Cyrus, a pagan king, speaking. "He's commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And about almost 50,000 Jewish men came back, people came back to the land. And so that was the first one, Cyrus giving this right after many, many years to come back to the land after about the 70 years of captivity that was prophesied by Jeremiah and others, and they did finally come back. Now, we do know in that there were some wasted years. That first six chapters covered about 23 years, but unfortunately 15 to 18 of those years, Zerubbabel and Yeshua the high priest got lazy, if you will, apathetic, and weren't busy about rebuilding the temple. And so not much happened, but it did finally happen after about a 23-year period. Then there's almost a 57-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So if you go down to number 3, Ezra chapter 7 picks up where Artaxerxes issued a decree to allow Ezra to lead people back and rebuild the temple. But in between that, almost exactly halfway in between that, the book of Esther pops in. So during that 60-year window, we saw Esther, and it was basically covers many of the Jews that did not come back to the land and what they were experiencing and the persecution they were experiencing in a foreign land. And so that's what we're going to get into after the book of Nehemiah. But down to number three, with Ezra leading this, we were told why, the first one to build the temple, but in Ezra 7, verse 27, in fact, you can turn back there if you'd like, just probably a page or two for you. We were told, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart." Here it is, "to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now, we know Ezra did a lot more than that, working on beautifying the house of the Lord. He dealt with sin in the camp as well. And that's particularly what we studied the last two chapters with marrying pagan wives that were still involved in sexual immorality and these things. And so the Lord had us cover that. Ezra, I hope if you were here the last 2 weeks, became a bit of a hero in the faith for us, because he really was a good man, a great leader, great spiritual leader, cared so deeply about the things of God, and a great man to really model our lives after. And remember, our model really is Jesus. But as Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We can look at godly men and say, as long as they're like Christ, I want to be like that. Well, now we get to the last one, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is going to lead a group of people back. We're not told the number of men. This is about 50,000 in the first repatriation. We're guessing 5,000 to 7,000 in the second with Ezra. But now Nehemiah is going to come back. Now please look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, if you will. There we're given the reason for this. It says, Nehemiah was there with the king. It says, "The king said, 'What do you request?' And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" And this is it. This is very different from the other two repatriations. Now we're talking about the actual city itself, not the temple. And this is a big, big deal for Bible prophecy, as we may get into it tonight. I don't know how slowly I'm going to get through chapter 1 exactly tonight. But I think the greatest prophecy in all of the Bible, Daniel chapter 9, is keyed off of this decree to rebuild the city, not just the temple. So I'll tease you with that. We might get into it a little bit. So anyway, this is what's going on. Nehemiah is going to come back, and it's going to be some great, great things that he is going to deal with. Now, we're talking about the rebuilding of the city and its walls. We're talking about great resistance. I mean, there was resistance to them building the temple, but you can imagine a city getting to rebuild its walls. Now it's got its defenses back up. Now it can defend itself, and the enemy can't easily penetrate into the city. If you're an enemy of anybody, but particularly the Jewish people, and there's, of course, a supernatural enemy with Satan, and that's why the world is so angry at the Jewish people constantly, you're worried about your enemies, and you need to deal with that. But then we're also going to look at the actions of Nehemiah. Nehemiah himself, the study of this man, now he conducts himself, is just a sweet study in leadership, of spiritual guidance, of having a backbone. I mean, we just don't see this a lot of times today in leaders, but good old-fashioned leadership. In fact, it's such a great book on leadership. This is often one at pastors' conferences, leadership conferences. This is a book that's often taught in the body of Christ because of the many great lessons which have to do with leadership. And so it really, really is encouraging. Now, I would say that I do break up the book in kind of two pieces, if you will. The first six chapters are about the reconstruction of the city walls and all the opposition, all the things that they're fighting over and dealing with. But then chapter 7 to 13, more about the reinstruction, the spiritual guidance of the people. So that's going to take a lot longer than the actual building of the walls. I mean, he's going to build it in about 52 days. I mean, it's going to be supernatural, clearly supernatural, what he's going to get done when he gets back to this city and gets things built. Anyway, that's enough of the introduction. Let's pick up here as this great man of God, and you will fall in love with him like Ezra, I believe. Let's pick up verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So Nehemiah, he's a great man. His name means comfort of Yahweh. It's a great name. He's going to live up to his name. You know, it's kind of funny when you think about when you name your children, and then later, do they live up to that name? I hope you named them good. And, of course, today I think we just pick names we like. don't necessarily pick them based on a character thing or some circumstance around their birth, but praise the Lord, this guy will in fact live up to his name. He will be a great comfort to many, many people. We're given the timing. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. A couple of different things to pick up there. Kislev, their year isn't like our year, January to December. It's more like summer to summer, if you will. But Kislev is the month that is the equivalent to us of a late November or early December. So they would be in what we consider middle of winter or dark winter here at this time in the month of Kislev. And it's in the 20th year. That is code for 20th year of the king that's reigning at the time, which would be Artaxerxes. And that's why we can put some marker down on this. He became the king in 465. So we're now talking about the year 445 B.C. Now, the 20th year, you could almost think that could swing even maybe to 446, 445, 444. But we believe this to be the year 445 B.C. Also, you'll notice they're in the city of Shushan, which was the capital. The city is also known as Susa. And it was said to be the home of the winter palace of the kings of Persia. And it's what we know is, of course, modern-day Iran. And so it's interesting. We kind of lose this fact. But Iran was always known as Persia until 1935. And so many people, they don't even know that. But they've always been known as Persia. And so when you look at that today, you don't have to wonder what nation are we talking about or what area. It is Persia. And, of course, it's pretty well known that it was the Reza, the Shah of Iran, and actually in 1935, he actually requested the international community call them Iran. And that's when the name changed. And it was actually a formal request. In the present day, it is known as Shush and is said to have about 65,000 people. And even that was the last recording I could find in 2005. So the city still exists almost basically over the ruins of the original city. And so here they are. They're in the citadel. So you'll notice that that speaks of really the palace or the place that was a protection for them. It is interesting. The Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us remains of this palace were discovered by the expedition of Sir Fenwick Williams in the year 1852. I don't know about you. I just love the Bible because the more and more archaeological digs that come up, the more and more the Bible is just thoroughly proven. I mean, look at people that didn't believe there was a pilot, and that's been proven in our lifetime. And so many Bible characters that are in here, and people think they didn't exist, but they just one after another, the Lord's unveiling these things and telling us these events all occurred in these decrees and all of that. So even this. So there they are. They're in the citadel. Nehemiah is there. This tells us almost immediately he's a man of some authority, a man of some position. Now, you'll notice the very last line of chapter 1, he's the king's cupbearer. Now, you're not going to be a slouch and be the king's cupbearer. This is a pretty bright guy, a very, very upright, very trustworthy man to be the guy that brings the cup to the king. Tastes his wine for him, makes sure he's not going to die on him. And so, you know, I mean, if somebody's going to try to poison that king, he's the guy that's responsible for keeping him alive. And it's interesting to me to have a foreigner in that role. I mean, it's just interesting to me. The hand of God upon the Jewish people has been pretty amazing. You look at Daniel and the favor he had with Nebuchadnezzar and so on, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you've got this Nehemiah in these amazing positions of authority. So that is, in my opinion, clearly the hand of God upon them. Verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So a brother comes to him. Now, this seems very generic, one of my brethren. But if you look forward to chapter 7, we believe he's actually his brother. And so chapter 7, verse 1 to 2 says, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. Now, he could have been a non-family member, but we do believe he was an actual brother of his. If it was, great family here. And Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, so you look here, This friend of his, brother or friend, I tend to think he was a brother, comes to him and he's curious. He has a care. He has a great concern for the well-being of Jerusalem and things going on in Jerusalem. It says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. Now, we're not completely sure what's meant by this. Is it escaped under the earlier repatriations of Zerubbabel or Ezra, or actually escaped and left without, not exactly sure, but in either case, men had gotten back, and he's curious about them, who'd survived the captivity. And so, of course, that would speak of those that were in the captivity, were allowed to get back, and concerning Jerusalem. But he wants to know about this. Now, we know that none of the original men taken into captivity are still alive. If you do the math back to when Daniel was taken, we believe Daniel was taken into captivity in 605. We're now in 445. We're talking 160 years after the original taking in exile by Nebuchadnezzar. So none of them would have been alive. These are all children or grandchildren of those that were taken in the captivity. And so there they are. And I think that here he just displays the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 137. It's interesting. Notice his concern for Jerusalem, verse 2. Psalm 137, verse 5 says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so he cared for people. He cared for the city. Just an interesting little note. I think when you look at that, his care for the people, if you love God, you're going to love his people. It's very simple. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It's just a check on our hearts. As soon as people say, well, I really love God's word, I don't really love his people. Well, then you're not applying his word. Something wrong in our walk with the Lord. And so we need that to be a part of our life. So let's notice what he tells them. He does not sugarcoat the situation here, verse 3. Well, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province, they're in great distress and reproach. Well, distress makes sense. There's the enemies trying to stop them from anything that they would want to do, anything godly. And reproach, there's always been this reproach for the Jewish people, it would seem. Certainly there were at this time. So things are difficult. They're tough going. And so on top of that, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, this, I think, is hearkening all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. Because I think it was back when we started Ezra. When Nebuchadnezzar originally conquered Jerusalem, he ended up conquering it like three times. And then they'd rise up and the king would get foolish, clearly outmanned, outgunned everything, and try to rise up. Well, by the time he defeated them the third time, he was like, enough is enough. And he just about leveled the entire city and burned the walls down and everything. He said, I'm not giving them any way to defend themselves. So much of the wall was burned down and taken out. And it's still in this condition, because even the earlier repatriations were to come back and deal with the temple more so than the walls. So anyway, very interesting. This is the situation. And so he told them what was going on. And so notice, I do like his answer, dealt with the people first. The survivors who were left are in distress and reproach. Good for him. Rather than talking about, you know, it's at that time when you have a friend that gets in an accident, right? Hope you ask first, how are you doing? Rather than, how's the car doing? And so he cares about the people first. And then, oh, by the way, the walls are broken down. So anyway, good for him. And he cared about what was a proper priority. So he tells them this. And we're going to see here pretty quickly, this is going to almost devastate Nehemiah, because he loves God. He loves his people. He loves Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen to put his presence. I mean, he's all over, but to put his presence in Jerusalem. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And it is interesting, this word wept, we believe to be a word that doesn't just speak of, you know, there are two different times Jesus wept in the New Testament. And one was just a very quiet, like if you didn't go up and look at him in the face, you wouldn't even know he was weeping, just this quiet, calm. And then there's the one where you're just full on wailing and huge tears. This is the word here. He was really, really losing it here, so sad about the situation. So he's weeping and mourning, notice, for many days. Many days. Just really, really bummed out here. And then we'll notice here that he was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. Now, I want to stop for a moment, kind of, if you will, let me take a quick parenthesis. Because something that is very interesting that sets up for this is he's going to pray to the Lord and feel he's getting some direction from the Lord to ask to be able to go back to the city and to Jerusalem. And it is at this point, if you remember when we were in Ezra chapter 4, in fact, if you turn back there, please, Ezra 4, and particularly verses 6 and 7, the first description of the resistance that Zerubbabel felt when he was trying to rebuild the temple that he experienced talked about a king Ahasuerus in verse 6 and then a king Artaxerxes in verse 7. Now, what's so interesting about that, and I mentioned it when we were in there, the book of Ezra is pretty chronological except for this chunk of verses, chapter 4, verse 6, all the way to verse 22. And the Lord used examples of future resistance and letters that were written to kings to try to stop the work that they were doing in Jerusalem. And I don't think it was in any way meant for us to perceive it as chronological. It was more to just say, here's some examples of some of the opposition that was faced by the Jewish people trying to get back to the temple. But he did speak about future. And if we could put up the list of the kings of Persia, that would be great. Near the bottom here, you'll notice that the bottom two there are Xerxes the Great. That's Ahasuerus. And chapter 4, verse 6 spoke of him. So this was future at the time of Ezra. But I want you to notice verse 7 here. This speaks of Artaxerxes. It says, in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. And so he wrote some letters trying to tell them about some of the wickedness and the wicked past of the city. And then in verse 12, you'll notice, in their actual letter, it said, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us as at Jerusalem. Here it is. And they're building the rebellious and evil city and finishing its walls and repairing its foundation. And he even encouraged in verse 15 that Artaxerxes would make a search and be made in the books of the records of your fathers. And you'll find in the law in the book of the records. And know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city as informed. That's all true, unfortunately. And a lot of this rebellion to Nebuchadnezzar and whatnot, and all this that went on, well, because of that, this very Artaxerxes, let's look at verse 21 of chapter Ezra 4, says, now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? I just wanted you to read that. Here's the single reason why. We believe that that decree was earlier. We're now in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And for Nehemiah to go up to the king, and he's going to actually ask him after he seeks the Lord for 4 months, to let him go back and rebuild this city, this is pretty risky business. It's as if to tell the king, I don't like that decree that you gave, and I love my city, and I want to go back, and I want you to overturn your decree and let me go back. So this is no light thing that he is doing. And, I mean, what he's going to, the spiritual backbone it's going to take for this man to stand up and say, my God wants me to go back and build this, even though you stopped the building that's going on. This is a big, big deal. So I give that background to almost heighten the sense of what Nehemiah is dealing with. Likely, I tend to wonder if some of his weepings, because he knows it's not good, and he knows this very king he's serving said, you can't do any more building. And so he probably felt like he was in a hopeless situation. Of course, we know that the Lord has the king's hearts in his hand. And Proverbs 21:1 says, like the rivers of water, he turns their hearts wherever he wishes. God can do anything and move on anyone. I want to make sure we knew that so we have a sense of what's going to go on here. So here he is. He's weeping. He's fasting. He's praying before the God of heaven. It's just pretty interesting to me what he's doing here as he's facing this. Now, I want to encourage us because what's going to happen in the heart of this king is pretty amazing. And what it tells me is prayer makes a difference. And of course, prayer makes a difference, and it's powerful. The reason prayer is so powerful, though, is because the God we pray to, and he prompts us to pray to him. And when he wants his will to be done, it will get done, period. But he prompts us to ask things of him and bold things of him. But when I see this in Scripture, fasting and praying is a powerful, powerful combination. And let me just first address prayer, because really the rest of this chapter is this prayer that Nehemiah offers up to the Lord. But let us remind us of, I don't know if you're much of a praying type, but I think we need to be encouraged to pray. And the Lord gives us tremendous encouragements to pray in Scripture. Let me give some examples. 1 Peter 5 tells us, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you." So anytime you're in a struggle, you have burdens, you have concerns, cares, give those to the Lord. And it'll change your perspective. You'll be reminded how great he is, how powerful he is. Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing." I think we violate that all the time. Be anxious for nothing. We get really anxious over things within our control because we think I can fix it. Then there's things out of our control. Sometimes it's a blessing when something's out of our control because I know I can't fix it. I need God to fix this. "But be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So God wants to give us a supernatural peace going through struggles and trials, but we've got to give them to him and leave them there. James chapter 4 tells us this very interesting. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war." We have all kinds of problems in this world, but here he says, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." That's interesting. Sometimes he's prompting us to ask for something and we don't ask. And he's waiting for us to ask. I think he's got this wonderful little thing as we're walking with the Lord. He prompts us for something he wants to give us. And then we pray and then he gives it to us. And it makes us more dependent. And then we want to pray to him more and ask more of him. And it's a beautiful thing that the Lord has done. I mean, part of me wonders, why does he even bother getting me in the loop? I mean, go do your thing, Lord. You're way smarter than me. But he wants us dependent on him. He wants us coming to him. So as we spend time with him, he changes us and prompts us. Of course, we can ask with wrong motives. It goes on to say in James 4, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." One of my favorite verses about praying is in Psalm 37. It says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I didn't say, "You're a child of mine, I'll give you the desires of your heart." That's how parents spoil kids, right? Just give them what they want. But the key is delight yourself in the Lord. When we delight ourselves in the Lord and our hearts align with the Lord, then what we want is what he wants. And we ask for what he wants, he'll give it. It's only a matter of timing. And so as he's going to pray here, the Lord's going to get involved. Now, I also want to encourage us to fast. This concept of fasting, of doing away with food and putting that aside at times. And really, it's, to me, it's the bigger picture of doing away with things that I want, what my flesh wants, and saying no to myself. We live in a culture that's constantly feeding ourselves. We're almost never saying no to our flesh anymore, and fasting's a great reminder, I can say no to myself. And so when we spend time fasting and giving up the fleshly pleasures, desires, whatever, we spend time with the Lord. And let me encourage us with a couple of things that the Lord did. In Matthew chapter 9, this is also repeated in Mark 2, and in Luke chapter 5, it says, "The disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus never said, if a believer fasts, he said, you will fast. Then in Matthew 6, he said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." So twice in Matthew 6, verse 16, 17, twice he said, when you fast. He never said if. He expects us to be doing this. And, of course, there was the scene when Jesus was with his disciples and there was a person brought to them and they couldn't cast out the demon. And if you remember, they couldn't do it. They couldn't. And then Jesus came on and cast out the demon. They asked him, why couldn't we cast out the demon? He said, this kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. And it's interesting. It's not like Jesus ran off and fasted real quick and came back. He had a lifestyle of fasting and praying, being very in tune with the Lord. And they had begun to take the Lord for granted. By the way, I'm going to ask you to turn a little bit to your right to the book of Isaiah chapter 58. Just a great encouragement. If you've never read this passage, I think the single greatest passage in the Bible to encourage us to fast is in Isaiah 58. verse 6 through 9. And here's what the Lord said through Isaiah. First off, he talks about spiritual benefits. Is this not the fast I've chosen for you? And look at these three benefits in verse 6. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. You ever thought about that? Those are all spiritual. Not one of those is really physical. Yes, they're physical benefits, but I just love that. Verse 7 is more physical. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out when you see the naked and you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? And he's saying, when you give up that bread, take that bread and give it to someone else and serve them and minister to them. And he goes on, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. The Lord is telling us, promising us, when you fast and pray, he's going to answer your prayers. It's very interesting, very powerful. And remember, God is not a genie in a bottle that we get to command around. We have to want what he wants. It has to be in his will. But I just want to take advantage of that. It's not often we see in Scripture a guy is fasting and praying, and he's going to pray this amazing prayer, and the Lord's going to mightily answer this prayer. We can't ignore the fact he was fasting and praying, and then all of this happened. So very encouraging. Let's look at his amazing prayer. Verse 5. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. That's a great introduction to a prayer. All right? I don't know if you've noticed, we've looked at several prayers in the last few weeks, and they always, almost always seem to start with the person addressing God. And it should. That's what Jesus taught us as his disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It starts all about him. And we start our prayers remembering who he is. Really, our problems really shrink mightily. Because when you're looking at, I think our problem is we tend to look at things in our own resources, our unlimited power, unlimited wisdom, our limited bank account, and then we come along and, oh yeah, I'm praying to the God Almighty who's the master owner of everything. My problem's not so big. And so it is so great, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. If you've just gotten bad news about something financial or bad news about some kind of a cancer or some medical announcement, is, O Lord God, great and awesome what comes out of your mouth? If it did, it would help you. It would help you remember how great he is. My problem is not very big compared to him. And so I love this start to the prayer. And when we look at these godly men in Scripture, they start in a very similar fashion. So it's very important to notice how he loved the Lord and was so excited about him. What does he say next? About God. You are you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandment. Now, there's a bit of a condition in this, and it's a needed condition. You're the one who keep your covenant and mercy. God never, ever fails to keep his promises. Ever. He never has. He never will. In fact, the Bible says the one thing he cannot do, he cannot lie. He cannot. It's so contrary to his nature. So he keeps his covenant and mercy. But notice with who? With those who love him, love you and observe your commandments. Now, they're in this entire mess. The whole reason he's hoping to get back to Jerusalem is because as a nation, they had abandoned the law of Moses in obeying the Lord. That's why they were taken into captivity. All the warnings, all the cycle with the judges before they even got to the kings. But here they are, and he's reminding. I mean, God doesn't need to be reminded. He keeps his mercy. It was beautiful for us to remember in prayer, God, you're the faithful one, not us. I'm in this mess because of us. Now notice, really, after he really identifies God, here comes the first petition. Verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. I love that. I love that. Lord, please hear me and be looking at me. Well, God does. Now I'm going to read out of Isaiah 59 again. It's actually right where I was a moment ago in Isaiah 58 with fasting. But think about it. He's saying, Lord, please hear me and see me. Keep your eyes open, ears attentive. In Isaiah 59, he said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. It's not that God can't hear. He hears everything. It's this, I call it this divine selective hearing, right? Men have male selective hearing. That's not usually a compliment, but with the Lord, he says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So when we're openly sinning, God's like, we need to deal with that child first, that sin in your life. And so he's saying, please, Lord. He knows he's a godly man. He knows they've not been obedient. He doesn't really even have a right or a basis to ask the Lord to hear his prayers, especially under a more conditional old covenant. And so, anyway, that's what he's asking, Lord, please hear. And I love that it says he's praying day and night. In fact, I believe he's going to pray day and night consistently for 4 solid months before he actually gets to lay his request before the king. And I think that's why he was bold enough to stand up. He didn't give up in prayer. He didn't pray a week or two. I think he just kept praying day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children. That's his deep heart desire, is we would admit we're sinners and confess our sins, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. And notice here, this is a godly man, and he's fully including himself along with the sin of his people, because he knows he's a sinner. He knows it. But he cares about obedience for the people and for himself. He's not saying, I'm better than them in any way. And we may actually be foolish to think that. Of course, the New Testament tells us we're foolish when we compare ourselves and measure ourselves by others. Because we may think we're a little better than somebody else, but they're not the standard. The standard is Jesus. He's so much ridiculously more righteous than us. And so we make a big mistake, but he includes himself. Notice the we of verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments and the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. So good for him. He's admitting their thorough failure as a people and their great sins against God. And so he's just being very honest here, very forthright. And really, really very beautiful. Verse 8, remember I pray. Now, this is, God remembers everything. So it's just interesting the way he says this. We use terms we understand as you asked him to hear and see. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And he's now going to actually quote from the law of Moses. And I don't think for a moment God is ever 1 ounce offended when we quote his word back to him. We need to understand it properly. I think we twist scripture sometimes to get what we want, but the Lord is never afraid. In fact, I think he's very pleased when we know his word and say, Lord, I'm going to obey you here. And I'm going to count on your promises with my obedience to you. So I think the Lord is pleased when we do that. So notice what he says. Remember, I pray the word that you commanded. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And I think that's either almost exactly a quote or very close to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. If you recall, there's 2 great places, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord gave them several verses about the many, many blessings they were going to experience as a nation if they obeyed the Lord. But then a long list of all the curses and all the problems they're going to experience if they disobeyed the Lord. And in the midst of that long list in Leviticus 26 is this verse, basically, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But the Lord didn't leave them without hope, because he knew they were going to rebel. And in both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, by the time he gets out of the chapter and the long list of curses, he did give them this bit of a promise. But if you come back to me, even under the law of Moses, a God of great grace. So notice the word but. That's a very good word, especially after something was wrong. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will, promise of God, gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And I think there's what we call in looking at Bible prophecy, sometimes there's what we call a dual fulfillment. Sometimes maybe even more. There's like a short-term fulfillment and long-term. There's the short-term fulfillment coming back after the 70 years and the different repatriations. But this is going on in front of our eyes today. Still, the Jewish people are coming back to the land. God is not done with Israel. He loves them. And they will wholeheartedly turn back to him during the Great Tribulation. Praise God. The Jewish people will fall in love with Jesus as Savior, but he is bringing them back from the farthest parts of the heavens. And so he's just laying his heart out before the Lord. Just such sweet humility by this great man. Then verse 10, now these are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So I don't think he's trying to distance himself. When I read this, your people, it kind of reminds me of Moses. Almost like there's this funny argument between Moses and God. There are times he's up there, oh, your people, and then God would say, no, your people to Moses. Like, I don't want to. No, the Lord's not afraid to identify with this, but he just does not like disobedience in his people. And so this beautiful heart of his for the people. Now, it's interesting to me, this is just a bit interesting, that I feel in verse 11, he ends where he started when it comes to petitions. He addressed God in verse 5, you notice that? O Lord God, O great and awesome God. But remember his first petition, verse 6, was, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Notice how he ends the prayer. O Lord, please, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And that's encouraging. You can pray the same thing over. I've actually known people that over the years have argued, you know, and I get it. God knows everything, so if you want something, just pray once and then let it go. But no, you can pray again. In fact, the greatest example, Jesus prayed the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times, and he knew the answer was no. He knew there was no way that cup could pass. No way, or man couldn't be saved. And so that is encouragement to me. God loves persistence. I mean, he loves persistence. Right after, in Luke 11, right after he gave the Luke version of the Our Father prayer, he went into talking about the importance of persistence in prayer. And there's the widow that was persistent with an unjust judge, and the Lord's encouraging persistence. Keep coming back to the Lord. Keep relying upon him. Keep crying out to him. I think he is very much honored when we come to him. So, O Lord, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Notice he keeps saying, attentive to those who are obedient. Just as he knew the curses had come upon them because of disobedience. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I love the end of the prayer. He's talking about Artaxerxes, the king. I want you to give me favor in front of this man. And I think he's thinking in his mind, this is the man who issued the decree back in what was recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21 to 22, that said, stop the work going on in Jerusalem. So that's the scene. Please, Lord, give me favor. And oh, by the way, as the prayer ends, I was the king's cupbearer. So he's the right man in the right place at the right time. You get those three things together? A man in love with God, a man in the right place. God wants to get a work done, and he's seeking the Lord. And the Lord's going to tell him what to do, and the timing comes. So often it's about the timing more than anything, because he's going to wait 4 months. In fact, let's just, I'm going to dig into chapter 2 just a little bit tonight, just to tease us a little. We'll pick up next week. But before I do, I just want to drive home the application from chapter 1, because it's so important. Prayer and fasting is very important in the life of a believer. Very important. This man is going to do amazing things because he's a man of prayer and fasting. It's very important that we do that. By the way, we keep a book out here in our little library that is a great encouragement towards fasting. I encourage you to read it. Some great just little tools and tips in that vein. So, but prayer and fasting. Never forget that nothing is impossible with God. I mean, no, he got to the end of his prayer, and Lord, what I really need is you to move upon the heart of this man. He's the most powerful man on the earth at this time, Artaxerxes. Lord, if this man doesn't go along with your plan, it ain't going to get done. I need you to move on his heart and mind. And that's what he's praying, and God can do anything. And I love that he comes to God, I think, boldly, humbly, in a way, boldly. Because you remember in Hebrews 4, we're told because of Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace with great boldness and confidence. And we never should forget that. God wants us to come to him boldly. So prayer makes a difference. Let's be a praying people. Let's make sure it's part of our everyday life and never forget that God is going to do great things. That's the first. It's amazing. That's the first of 10 prayers in this one book of Nehemiah. Some of them are very, very short. I mean, but think about it. I mean, there's only, 13 chapters in this book? We're going to experience 10 prayers of Nehemiah. If this much was written of your life, how much prayer would be included in there? Just good to think about it. 10 different prayers by this man. Very godly man. I think this is his great secret to success. He's a very serious praying man, and we should be all as well. Well, notice the timing. I do want to get just a little bit because the timing's fun to look at. Notice verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year. We're still in the month in this 20th year. We're still in this 445 BC. We're now in the month of Nisan. That is the month that equates to our March, April. So you do the math, it's exactly 4 months. And usually they would have said like the 20th day of a month, the 20th day of the month of Nisan. When they don't in the historical writings, that just means it's the first day of that month. So he went from the first day of this November, December to the first day of this March, April. Exactly 4 months later, after he began to pray, when he got this bad news about Jerusalem, he's been praying, I believe, night and day for this entire time, seeking the Lord. I don't think he fasted that whole time. That's a long time. Not going to live after that many days, but I believe a lot of intermittent fasting and praying. So here he is. He says, when wine was before the 20th king, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. So that's interesting. All the years he'd been serving, he'd never been sad until this whole deal. And I don't know, did he deteriorate over the 4 months? I mean, he must have felt sad when he got the news, but this is still 4 months later. He's still very sad. But he seems to be especially sad this day because notice it says, therefore, because he was so sad, the king said, and let's give some credit to Artaxerxes. He noticed. He's observant at some level. Therefore, the king said, why is your face sad since you are not sick? He even knew he wasn't sick. Pretty interesting. Probably figured if you're sick, you don't get to serve in front of me. You're going to get me sick. I'm not going to have that. But since you, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. This is a fairly perceptive man, is he not? This king? Now, we may think, oh, what's the big deal? This is a big deal. Because it is said in this day, well, for one, you remember when Daniel was selected by Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't only pick good-looking people. They made that clear. Smart, good-looking people, that's who they picked, the people they conquered, because that's who they wanted. If you want to be this big, powerful king, and you have people that you want, good-looking people all around you, make you look good, whatever. But if you were sad in front of the king, that says something about your king, does it not? It's a reflection on the king. I don't like him. I don't like the way he treats me. I don't like something about him. And it was very a common practice in that day when somebody was sad before the king, they just take him out and kill him. He's just gone. And I'm never saying God's like that at all, but it's interesting. Think about it as a Christian, when you're moaning and griping about, we've been talking in the book of Acts on Sunday morning, about our situation, and you're running around sad and upset and whining, that's a reflection of your God. And to me, it's a very, it's an insult to our God. That we're, I mean, it's as if to say, my God's not big enough to get me through this, and I don't like him, and I'm mad at the situation he's leaving me in. We should never be sad about that. It was further interesting. We were told by the priests under the law of Moses, they couldn't show any grief. Even sometimes when very close, even family members died, when they'd done something wrong. Because it's as if to say God's wrong in this discipline. You don't get to do that. So very interesting. So now with that background, notice why verse 2 says, I became dreadfully afraid. Yeah, he was terrified. I might not make it through the night if I don't get my act together and start smiling here. So I became dreadfully afraid. But remember, he's been praying and fasting for 4 months. And I think that he and God had worked out a plan or something. I think the Lord had been leading him to. And so anyway, he said to the king, and this really is tremendous boldness. Remember, we believe that decree in Ezra 4 to stop the building had been issued prior to this. And he says, may the king live forever. That's a good way to start. all these, you know, buttering him up. I think that's just the language they used. May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? That's bold. When the city, the place of my father's tombs, now he knows he's talking about Jerusalem, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. And he left out the, oh, and by the way, that's the city you said we can't keep rebuilt. Yeah, let's leave that out. Let's not talk about that. Then the king said to me, this is amazing. What do you request? Whew! Like, you know, his heart's going 100 miles an hour, and oh, his heart rate, blood pressure comes back down. Oh, thank you, Lord. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I have to admit, in my mind, there's a bit of a debate. Did he like, excuse me, let me go pray for a while and come? I don't think he did that. This is where I think back to Jesus with the casting of the man that had the demon, because it's not like when Jesus showed up, he said, let me go fast for a while and come back and cast out this demon. He lived a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. He was so in tune with the Lord because of his intimacy with the Lord. So in the moment he was ready and could, I think, almost immediately know, Lord, you want this now. And I tend to believe Nehemiah stood there and in a moment almost just, Lord, is now the time. He'd been talking so faithfully for 4 months. Lord, what do you want me to do? What's the plan you want? You want me to go back and you want me to rebuild this city? What do you want? I think he's so in tune with the Lord. He's ready because of his intimacy with the Lord. And so every Christian, as we spend more time with the Lord, we're ready to handle these difficult situations when they arise in the moment. And we can have this sense of, okay, Lord, I think you've been preparing me for this. And so I prayed to the God of heaven. I think just literally in a momentary thought, okay, Lord, I think this is the time you've prepared me for 4 months. I'm going to lay it out. And so notice what he does. I said to the king, and this is a smart man to throw an if in front of everything, right? If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight. This is a wise man. I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. I want to rebuild the city. And I bet his heart's racing again at some level. And notice this. And the king said, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? Yes. Yes. I mean, if you had a football, that was the time to spike it right there. Touchdown. This is great. And he's just so excited. I can't even imagine the weeping and the horror in his heart in chapter 1, verse 4, when he heard the news. And now he's experiencing the exact opposite. This is the joy we have when we walk with the Lord and obey him and pray to him, are in tune with his wishes and his will. And then he gives us the desires of our heart because we're in line with his desires. And it's just a sweet, sweet thing we get to experience with God when we walk with him. And so how long? Now, it does appear he's expecting him to return, right? He's going to be there a long, long time. It's not like he's coming back anytime. I'm not quite sure how that works out. We'll get through the book, but it's interesting because he didn't say, how long is your journey? When will you return? I don't know. We'll look a little late. But so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And furthermore, I said to the king, I mean, geez, man, when you're on a roll, might as well keep asking. Doesn't hurt to ask, I guess. It could hurt to ask a king, but he's going for it. This is the confidence that comes from intimacy with the Lord. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river. He knows, remember, there was great distress and reproach in the people of the land. He needs some meat behind what he's doing. So, king, would you write me letters? By the way, it was your letter that stopped the building in the past. I need your letter to overman that and let's go on. So to the governors beyond the river, they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand. Ah, this is why God's happy to use a man like Nehemiah. Notice who got all the glory. It's all God. He's even saying that this king giving me what I asked is the good hand of my God upon me. This is a man when God knows when something good happens and the man's going to give all the glory to God. I'm just a humble servant. I'm just serving my God. He's the one that deserves all the credit. That's a guy the Lord can use. That's a guy he can use. And so we're going to pick up on that next week. But let me just quickly cover just really interesting. And I might hit it a little further next week. Back to verse 5. That I may rebuild this city. I'm going to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 9 very briefly. I know we're about to end this study tonight, but this decree is, I do believe, this exact decree is what kicks off what is in my mind probably the greatest, again, as I mentioned earlier, greatest prophecy in all of the Bible. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you'll notice, let me get there, just going to very briefly give an overview of this, because I could bore you to death with all kinds of technical details about this. But if you like prophecy, you won't be bored at all. But verse 24. And Daniel writes, as given a prophecy by angel Gabriel, 70 weeks are determined for your holy people and for your holy city. So this has to do with not just the people, but the actual city. None of the prior decrees, Cyrus and Artaxerxes, until this one, encompass the city, not just the temple. And notice there's several things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. On top of that, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Look at all these great things. I think the first three was Jesus' first coming in verse 24, and from to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's coming up later. But notice verse 25. No one understand from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's this decree. And we believe that to be the equivalent. There's been the most in-depth study that I've appreciated has placed this at March 14th, 445 BC, the date of this decree. And what's interesting is here he's talking about 70 weeks. And what he's talking about here is 70 weeks of years. So you've got 70 times 7, 490 years. But then he goes on to say, to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 of the 70 weeks. Well, when you do the math of 69 years times 360 days, which was the number of years used in the calendar for all of these prophecies, you get 173,880 days from March 14, 445 BC, and we believe that lands you on the date of April 6, 32 AD. And that is believed to be the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. And so this prophecy says to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And then after that, it says the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And he died a couple days later on the cross to pay for our sins. That's why I think when Jesus was riding in on that donkey and the Pharisees were mad that they're calling him God and the palm branches and Messiah and everything, and they're calling him that, and they said, you need to tell them to be quiet. He said, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. He said, because if you knew this day, and I think this is why, this is the day that had been prophesied all the way back here to Artaxerxes, through Nehemiah, through this prophecy, it was the day that Jesus was promised to come. And of course, then later we'll see there's a 70 of 7, and that's still awaiting. That's talking about the great tribulation period that's going to come upon this earth. So our Lord is so amazing. So as we close today, let me remind us here, again, I think the same applications in these first few verses we looked in chapter 1. Prayer makes a big difference. And the boldness that he demonstrated, I think the only reason Nehemiah had the boldness to stand up for the Lord here was because he's such a man of prayer. And I hope tonight one of the greatest things we get out of Nehemiah's life here, above all the other many great blessings out of studying him tonight, prayer is a big deal to God. And it's a big deal to us. And we need to be praying people. And when we pray, the fear of man shrinks to its proper application. Jesus said, don't fear a man who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and soul. That's the Father. So when he started his prayer in chapter 1, said, oh, great and awesome God, and then he's standing in front of a man, Artaxerxes, oh, you're nothing. You're just a man. I serve a great and awesome God, and you may take my life, but that's nothing. My God can stop you. So when we pray and we remember how great God is every day of our lives, it's a regular practice. We're in love with God. We're growing in intimacy. Everything in life takes its proper perspective. and we get to just love the Lord and serve Him all the days of our lives. So anyway, great start here. I'm just excited for the book of Nehemiah, what else we're going to study. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some quick questions. So Father, thank You for Nehemiah. Thank You for his life. We can think of a man like this, and Lord, I'm very excited to meet him in heaven one day and just get to talk to him. And of course, he'll say, don't look at me, look at Jesus, I believe. And I think we're going to be doing the same, but he's just a great man, and we're thankful for his life. Thank You for his example. And Lord, he's a man that loved You and deeply loved You. And he's a great example to us, Lord, that we're to have a fear of You and You alone. And we're to be praying to You and be intimate with You. And Lord, you're gonna call all of us to do great things in our lives. So use us for Your glory, Lord. And I do pray, whatever levels we pray, we would grow more in that prayer life personally, every one of us in this room individually, in seeking You and wanting to know what You want for our lives. So we thank You and praise You, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.